Hi. We're going to be in 1 John tonight, still. Chapter 2. We'll be there for a while. So if you have a Bible, you'll want to turn there. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the center of your aisle. If you need a Bible at home, feel free to take that one home with you. It's our gift. It's Dan's gift to you, actually. While you're turning there, when I was in college, I was a counselor at a camp called Kanakuk. It was in Missouri. And at Kanakuk, there was a man, an old man, but a man with old man strength. You know what I'm talking about. His name was Joe White. And at Kanakuk, forgive the analogy, but Joe White was God. So if Joe White told you to walk on your hands a mile, you would walk on your hands a mile. Regardless of whether or not you wanted to stay at the camp, whatever Joe said, you would do. Joe had all authority. He could have you killed on the spot if he wanted to have you killed on the spot. You could be hauled off to Lake Taneycomo, bricks put around your feet and dropped in Lake Taneycomo. He had all authority there. I mean, if he said jump, you jump. If he said run, go run. Whatever he said goes. Well, Joe became rather busy my last summer at Kanakuk, and I'd been there, been around camp, been around Joe for a while, And Joe asked me kind of that last summer that Joe, by the way, it's just a little side piece of information, was always in charge of the football part of camp. It was kind of a sports camp. It was sports. There's football. He was in charge of the football part of camp. And so for this particular term of camp, it actually happened to be the term that I met my wife, Jenny. She was a camper. And we met that summer, and I had been placed in charge of the football thing. He was busy, had other stuff going on, and Joe came to me very solemn, very serious, and said, Brian, I need you to do what I would do and run the football side of camp most mornings. This is a massive responsibility. Massive, not just because I'm running the football side of camp, which these kids have come from all over, they've paid money, they've come here to learn about football, and not only that, but Joe had certain expectations about how things would be run and how things would go and how tired the kids would be at the end of the day. Now, I was a nobody. I wasn't on leadership. I wasn't on staff. I was just a counselor who happened to play football, who happened to be a part of the football deal. And so the first couple days were a little rough for me because as I ran out on the field and began to tell campers what they needed to do and they needed to run and they needed to jump and they needed to do things in the mud and things that a lot of these kids didn't want to do, that they didn't want to do it. And so when I told them to do it, the general posture of a number of the kids and a number of the counselors was, no. We'd rather play ultimate football. Football players don't play frisbee. But they wanted to play ultimate football, which is the same exact game, except you're throwing a football instead of frisbee. And so so they would go do that. And so finally, a couple days into this thing, I show up and I'm saying, look, we're not playing ultimate football. Joe says, we're going to run a lot. We're going to run miles. And as soon as I said, Joe said, as soon as I attached my authority not to who is this kid from who's still in college who's yelling at us, telling us what to do, as soon as I attached my authority to Joe's authority, suddenly I got obedience. I got people, large offensive lineman type people in high school, so they're still flabby, running miles because I said the word, Joe said. One of the things that John is going to bring to our attention tonight, he keeps bringing this up, and I want to point it out here because it's going to be really important as we understand the text tonight, is that there's something inherent in Christianity that's never direct. It's always transferred. In other words, authority is never given to one man right now that you should now just listen to. The authority is always tied all the way back until you get to Jesus. In other words, Brian Brown or Dan Bruner is not the head of this church. I know you're very disappointed. Jesus is the head of this church. Jesus is the one who's in charge. At the end of the day, all authority still belongs to Jesus. He hasn't given up any authority whatsoever just because you can't see him here today. All authority still lies with him. And so when you begin to hear and listen to who Jesus is, you shouldn't just hear about some great idea that I might have because I drank the right kind of beer last night, and I had the wrong dream, and I took the right antihistamine, which I took an antihistamine last night. And so I stand up here and I give you my best thoughts on Jesus, or my biggest revelation and feelings about experiences of the greatness and the oozing wonder of Jesus' love for you. At the end of the day, all authority, all messages, all revelation are given and handed down generation to generation to generation. That my authority is dependent on ultimately John's authority. John, as he wrote this letter that we're going to look at tonight. That John's authority, it's not his to just kind of theorize about who God is. So like John was the first philosopher who came up with this philosophy that we should listen to. At the end, John's authority lies in the fact that he saw, touched, heard Jesus as he was revealed as a man. That he saw the eternal life, like he says in chapter 1. So that the message of Christianity, the revelation of this eternal life, this gospel, this God who became man and dwelt among us in the flesh, it's not just a series of good ideas given to you. It's an idea that we're dependent on others to get. This is, by the way, a wonderful aspect of Christianity, that God always embeds in certain aspects of our lives this calling to humility. That we're always dependent creatures. And so we remain dependent on John. And on John, the fact that he wrote a letter, and that scribes and scholars and monks copied those writings down and handed them down so that we could have them today and we could see what John saw through John's pen. So all authority, all message, the gospel itself, it's not ours. It's not even mine as the guy who stands up here and talks for 45 minutes every week. In the end, it still belongs to Jesus, and we're dependent on John, on Paul, on the New Testament writers and the Old Testament writers to get back to how God's revealed himself and made himself known. You get it? So let's read the text, and we'll go from there. We're going to be in Mark is still there somewhere. 1 John chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 15 and read through verse 27. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, and the desires of the eyes, and the pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are all not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it. And because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. This is God's word. So this is a pretty gigantic section of text compared to where we've been so far in 1 John. And we're tackling this much text for a reason. And you're like, thank goodness. He thinks about this before he stands up. There's basically two points that John wants to make here. Two points that are interrelated and connected. That I think if we separated them, if we took this and I preached two sermons on this, I would have read for a shorter period of time. But you wouldn't see the connection that John's trying to make. And so the text is basically broken into two parts. The first is pretty short. It's 15 through 17. In verse 15 through 17, he sets out a premise, a command, really. That this is true. Do not do this because of this, 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 and this. This is like his main idea, his main point. And so everything else we're going to talk about, it's going to tie back to these two verses. And so if you had a piece of paper and you were drawing on the piece of paper and you had the text all laid out there, you would circle with a big red pen, like I did this week, these two these 15, 16, and 17. You'd circle those verses. This is everything else he's about to say is anchored back here. The reason it's important that you understand that is because there have been a lot of strange movies and books written about, depending on what decade you were raised in, in the 80s, about a guy named Mikhail Gorbachev, who was the Antichrist. Some of you aren't old enough to know that. Mikhail Gorbachev was the Antichrist, and he was going to unite Asia, all of Asia, to destroy Christianity. No one else knew that, but this guy who wrote this book, I'm not going to say his name. After Mikhail Gorbachev, because it wasn't Mikhail Gorbachev, it turned out to be, some guys wrote a book, and it was a Middle Eastern man, interesting, named Nikolai. Do you guys know the books? Left Behind series. And they made a movie. It was really awful. And so there was this evil military UN leader named Nikolai, and he was the Antichrist, and he was going to deceive everyone because he ran the UN. And then you had Osama bin Laden. So you had people writing blogs, because now we've moved into the era of blogs, and they're writing blogs about all of these linkages. I don't know where they find them. That proves, Stuart, that Osama bin Laden, hiding in a cave somewhere near Pakistan, he is the one world leader called the Antichrist who will destroy you. And so you go through and over and over and over again, this whole idea of the Antichrist, it comes in and people read these texts and they talk about the Antichrist who's coming and the end of the world and how some one world ruler, this enemy out there that we need to be on the watch on because he's going to kill you and destroy us and unite the world against everything. And the temptation, maybe, if you're from that sort of background, when you see the word Antichrist, is to think, oh, he's talking about Gorbachev or Obama, or not Obama, or Bush, or whoever. Like, he's talking about one of those guys, and those guys are evil, and they're going to unite the world against us. I hope that gets deleted from the recording. I did not mean that. Secret Service is here now. We're doomed. Okay. But the temptation is if you separate these last 18 through 27 from this first paragraph, you can begin to think in these very odd ways about the Antichrist and really even miss the really blatant point that John is trying to make in this text. And so I have 3 points tonight, which is horrible news for you because it never works out that way. And when I don't plan it, it always works out into three. So here's my plan. One, what is an Antichrist? We're going to start in the bottom. We're going to start at this section underneath. And we're going to try to figure out, in 18 through 27, a large part of what John's trying to do is to say, hey, if 15 through 17 doesn't happen in your life, the danger is 18 through 27. The fruit of 15 through 17 not being effective, not taking root in your life, not Nikolai, not whoever that is, not anybody out there's life, but if it's not happening in you, the fruit of that is what happens in 18 through 27. So my first point is, what is an Antichrist anyway? And what is this thing, this scary thing? And then the second thing is, where do they come from? Because the first thing that I just want to point out so you'll notice is that he says there are many antichrists already. So where do they, plural, come from? Do they come from outside? Do they come from Hollywood? Are they receiving awards tonight, dressed in tuxedos? Do they make movies about blue people that plug into animals? Are they in Washington, D.C.? Do they pass bills making us have health insurance or pass bills taxing us higher or pass bills lowering taxes on rich people? Who are they from? Are they from Washington, D.C.? Or maybe they're the people who run Enron. Are they out there? Or is John wanting to make a completely different point that we'll miss if we're constantly looking outside to find where these antichrists come from? And the last part is how do you avoid becoming one? How do you avoid becoming the leader of the UN who leads a one world army to destroy Christianity on the earth? So those are our 3 points. That's all we have to cover tonight. So, what is an antichrist? So look with me in the second section, beginning of verse 18. He says, first off, that children, it is the last hour. Just a clarification, for John, for most of the New Testament authors, this word, this phrase, last hour, it didn't refer to like some weird moment at the end of time. It referred to every moment between the resurrection of Christ and the second coming of Christ. It is the last hour. It's the last phase of history that, as we will know it. It is the last hour. And because it's the last hour, he says that you've heard that Antichrist is coming. But here's what he actually says. So now. So you heard it's coming. I'm telling you that right now, many Antichrists have already come. So this idea of Antichrist, it's already here among us. It's already at work. And the last hour, we're not waiting on it. It's already begun when Christ was raised from the dead. And so this idea of the Antichrist, it's right here. He's among us. He's at work. It's already happening. Well, who is it? Notice verse 19. They went out from us. So is it people in D.C.? Mark is the only one who got it right. No. It's not those people in D.C. who are politicians. Is it the people in Hollywood right now who particularly the people in Hollywood who don't believe in Jesus, who aren't claiming to believe in Jesus, who aren't walking and worshiping Jesus on a Sunday, who aren't putting and banking all of their hope on Jesus? Is it them? No. Is it the people who run large corporations and mess with people's finances? No. These antichrists who have already come, it says that they went out from us. They were right here. They took communion with you. They sang songs. They listened to preaching. They read their Bibles. They worshiped Christ. The first thing, and we're going to hammer this home, that the antichrist, it's whatever it is, and we're going to define it in a few minutes, that but whatever it is, it's not something out there. It's something in here. And as we see, man, it's not some one world leader who's going to raise up an army and kill everybody. John's not arguing here that Art's secretly gathering an army of people in Denver and someday he's going to march in wearing a uniform and bring doom on us. He's not arguing that. He's saying that whatever that danger is, whatever produced those people that he's calling antichrist, it happened within the context of a worshiping community. It happened in the context of a place where the gospel was being preached. In fact, it's interesting. John hasn't said anything derogatory or accusatory to this church. This church, for all we know, is a really, really faithful church that's just struggling with some things. That John's trying to write and encourage them and keep them from being deceived. This isn't some bad church. This isn't like Ephesus in the book of Revelation where Jesus is like really angry at them because they're doing bad things. This is like, should be a relatively good church. The gospel's probably being preached there. The brothers and sisters are loving one another and serving one another and walking in light of the gospel that John proclaimed to them. So it's a relatively good church. Everything seems fine, but John says whatever's happening in the midst of there, something else is happening, and people are going out from among them, and they're becoming this thing called antichrist. Talk amongst yourselves. So who are the antichrist? What is the spirit of the antichrist? What is this thing happening in the community that's causing this? It's happening. So keep writing. Keep reading. Don't write. Verse 22. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. Do you see it? The Antichrist isn't a warrior, politician, a financial guru. He's a person that somehow, some way, in the way that they talk, in the way that they begin to believe, in the way that they begin to confess, they begin to somehow deny that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the anointed one of God, that Jesus is God come in the flesh. They begin to somehow deny that the gospel that John himself has been proclaiming to them, the message that John himself has been proclaiming to them. In other words, they're not just, and I think what we're supposed to see here, and I'm going to try to illustrate this in a second, is not merely that this is some guy like Stu stands up in the service and says, you know what, I don't believe any of this. Jesus isn't the Christ, and he walks out, and we all look at him and say, Antichrist. It'd be weird. I don't think that's what John's trying to say. I think what John's trying to say is that they begin to believe in such a way that it distorts. Here's the story. This church is John's church. It's a church he's planted, he's pastored, he's loved. He's written this letter to them because this thing is starting to happen. I don't think these people are just standing up and having a problem kind of reconciling their mind how Jesus could be God in the flesh. I think they're people that have slowly begun to deny what their dependence on John and John's message. That John says right there at the very beginning that I'm declaring to you now what I declared to you from the very, very beginning, that God is light. He's known. He's been revealed. I touched him. I saw him. And I'm declaring to you what I touched and I saw. These people who are going out from among them, they're starting to kind of have their own ideas about who God is, and they don't really like depending on John for who he is. They don't like confessing with John that Jesus was the propitiation for our sins from chapter 1. They don't like confessing that Jesus maybe was the one that John actually touched and saw, so that John has some sort of special authority to tell them who he is and what he meant and what he's like. They have their own revelation. They have their own ideas about who God is. And these ones, they're denying that Jesus is the Christ. These ones, they're somehow in their teaching, in their message, in what they believe, they're denying the Father and the Son. This is the Antichrist. Not some pagan enemy. Not some Hollywood director making movies about blue people. Not some political leader who somehow unites the world in its atheism and agnosticism. And it is from within. It's as the church begins to distort what's been handed down to her, as we begin to reject what we've been given, as we begin to turn away from these things and come up with our own ideas about who Jesus is, and begin to come up with different Jesuses. Maybe a Jesus who's nicer, who doesn't say the things that we don't like him to say, or a God who who doesn't need propitiation for wrath. He's just nice and lovable, and he just is kind to us. This is the Antichrist. Again, he's not some enemy out there. It's a very real danger in this room. A couple of years ago, my wife and I took a cruise. Have you ever been on a cruise? You guys. Lame. There's not much fighting on a cruise. I mean, there might be in people's rooms, but like, there's not much like war going on the decks. If it is, you're on the wrong cruise, or you're off the coast of Sudan or something. Like, you go on a cruise and you just sip various beverages. It's wonderful. They give you this little card when you get on that you don't even know is attached to a bank account somewhere, and you just hand it to the guy and he brings you something to drink or something to eat or smile, just whatever. So you're just sitting there and you're just leisurely enjoying life. There's no fighting. There's no stress. There's no sense of danger. I think that's what Denver's like. Or rather, I think that's what we think Denver's like. I've made the observation before, like, nobody moves here because they're driven to advance in their career. I mean, they may care about their job, but at the end of the day, you move to Denver because there's ski slopes 40 minutes away. There might be some closer, but those are for B-teamers. Sorry, I didn't mean that. I'm a C-teamer, so whatever. Like, nobody moves to Denver because they've got to go to the best schools in the universe. Like, I mean, I hope you know that if you go to the schools right now. They're great schools, but they're not like Harvard. I mean, although I did see a shirt this week that said Regis, the Harvard of the Rockies. And so, like, nobody's driven here. Nobody's fighting and clawing their way to make their way in the world in this city. Like, and Christians here, like, we've kind of adopted and inhaled that aspect of culture, right? I mean, don't you think? We don't sense any danger. We come to church a couple weeks a month, and we sing songs, and we take communion, and we go home, and we read our nice Christian books, and we go skiing, and we go hiking, and we go climbing next weekend, and we go do certain things, and we kind of live in this beautiful city where there's not really much need that we can see. They've kind of cordoned off the homeless population into a couple blocks north of the ball field, and so you always park south of the ball field if you're going to go to games, so you don't see that stuff, and we live in a dream world, a world of absolute leisure. It's like a cruise. I think we can read way too much into this Antichrist motif. I think something that struck my heart this week that terrified me is that we would be a people who are absolutely unaware that heaven and hell hang in the balance here every single Sunday night. There's massive danger. There is a war going on. And so many of us are living life like we're on a cruise ship. We've got a card and we can just drink martinis and Cokes and go down this water slide and send our kids off to the little cruisers thing. And we live life like we're just cruising. But these antichrists, these ones who rose up from within, they were sitting in this room. They were taking bread off the same piece of bread and dipping it in the same wine. They were hearing the same guy yell at them. And they heard the same guitar chords and read the same confessions. And they prayed the same prayers. And they left us. And there's been people like that. And we're only 18 months old. Do you know that? The people who have left, not just for personal preference reasons, because at the end of the day, they wanted nothing to do with Jesus. Or at least the Jesus that we talk about, that we see in the text. They wanted a nicer Jesus, a different Jesus, a Jesus that would approve of their lifestyle choices. The point is that there is a war. And most of us live our life oblivious to that fact. And the war is not out there. It's not about protesting Disney World. It's not about boycotting the Academy Awards, although you should, because you should be here. The war is in this room. And it's not just in this room. It's in your heart. Go with me back to Verse 15. We're going to go back to the principle, and we're going to ask the question, okay, Brian, there's a war, kind of melodramatic, we're all on a cruise ship, whatever. Okay, I'll grant that it's probably important that we figure out how to not be an antichrist. You would have said that probably before you walked in. Hopefully you'll still say that now, only for different reasons. It's really important that you not become one of those who begins to disengage from this text, to disengage from the testimony of John, which, by the way, don't give me any authority apart from this text, okay? If you're here week in and week out and you hear me preach, if I'm just standing up waxing eloquent about my best ideas, no matter how good ideas they sound, I have some great ideas. No matter how good they sound, if they're somehow divorced from this text, don't grant them any authority. Okay? I'm giving you permission. So the question then is, how do we not become like those people? How do we not become like those antichrists who went out from us? So it says in verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now this word world, it's one of the most debated, talked about, written. Scholars in places that have towers that are ivory, they debate these things, they write papers about them, and they write commentaries, and you read commentaries, and I have a whole section on this word world, cosmos, what does it mean? How is John using this? And the reason why they do that is because John uses the word world differently than, say, Paul. Okay? So for Paul, the world is more of a neutral thing. It's just kind of the realm of creation. It's just where we live. Paul doesn't talk really negatively about these things. But John, however, the word world, it doesn't mean like the dirt and the grass and the trees. It doesn't mean like creation. It means the systems and the political systems, the economic systems, and the kind of powers and the way that we live our life in this world together. So he doesn't mean merely the dirt. He doesn't mean the dirt. He means do not love the way the world is right now, the way that the earth is structured right now. I really need water. Do you remember the Saturday Night Live skit with the woman who had the cleft and she would say, anyway, yes, everyone cheer for Art as I drink this water. And so he's saying, don't love the world as it is. And then he gets even more specific, and he kind of spells out exactly what he means by the phrase, the world. So let's keep reading. He says, do not love the world, because if you love the world, then the love of the Father is not in you. For all that is in the world, now here's how he wants to narrow this down and define it. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride in possessions. That word that gets translated possessions there, that's a pretty good translation. It's a great translation. It means more than just like pride in your iPhone or your cars. It's more pride in what are the circumstances of your life. So included in that would be kind of your status at work or the health of your family or your wealth or your success. And so he defines what the world is in three very clear ways. He says, one, it's the desires of the flesh. Desires of the flesh are kind of these bodily impulses that we have. So the world, the system of the world, he would say that all the system of the world is built on this collective understanding of a whole bunch of people who are serving the desires of their flesh. These bodily impulses to eat and to have sex and to serve whatever they want, to kind of glut themselves on whatever they want, to worship their own desires, their own pleasures. So this world, this system, the thing that you're not supposed to love, it's built on this idea of the desires of the flesh. I just want what I want. You know what I'm saying? Like when you go to a pizza buffet. Maybe, some of you. So desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes. Now this is a little bit different. This isn't just so these bodily impulses, these things that cause you to just want to eat or want to have sex or just want to satisfy these bodily urges. The desire of the eyes are more intellectual, more a way of seeing the world. And so he says, the way that the system of the world are built, it's not only the desires of the flesh, it's also this kind of highbrow, like the arts and intellectual pursuits and just serving these constant desires to satisfy the self. But the point of these two is whether it's sex, whether it's pornography, whether it's food, whether it's power, whether it's you kind of becoming this intellectual prowess, this cultural ninja, down with the latest clothing or a cool mustache. See Dan for reference. You know, whatever it is, whether it's bodily or intellectual and highbrow, and I'm going to find new ways of seeing the world. It's all about desire. It's about serving your own desires. What we talked about last week when I cheated, remember we looked at this text? It's about this constant bent inward to serve the self, to satisfy the self, to worship the self, to build up the self. It results in a kind of life which takes pride in your particular circumstances, your possessions, your success, the success of your family, that finds your identity in not in Jesus, not in God's grace, not in God's mercy, not in the God who gives you life and breath and everything that you enjoy, including sex and food and alcohol and Coke Zero and intellectual pursuits and arts and music, who gives you all those things to enjoy as a way of honoring him. But instead you begin to serve those desires, and then your identity becomes wrapped up in your pride and your whole identity and self-bent becomes in your circumstances and what you possess and how you live and the things that God meant to be gifts that point to him, but instead they become ends in themselves, and you live this life of constantly bending inward to serve those desires, to serve yourself. And so the war that we already have established very hopefully clearly, that it's not against Hollywood, it's not against rated R movies, it's not against the economic systems, it's not against politics, man, it's not even out there at all. It's in this room, and it's not only just in this room, it's in your heart. It's a battle of desires. It's interesting here that John basically establishes in this text that antichrists don't come from intellectual arguments. They come from self-driven desires gone awry. Intellectual arguments against who Jesus is or drifting away from what the text clearly says. It's not because somebody sat down and they kind of measured out the text, they came up with this argument and they said, wow, John's just wrong. Sat with lots of people who said, lots of people like to say Paul was wrong. A lot of things. John's point is that decision, that drift away, that becoming this antichrist, this unraveling of Christ's work. That's what antichrist means. It doesn't happen because someone comes up with an intellectual argument first. The intellectual argument, according to John, comes second. What comes first are desires bent in on the self, bent in on the person. You begin to worship the desire, which then leads to the intellectual argument, which then leads to the Antichrist. The rejection of who God is and how he's revealed himself in his word through his apostles. You see the chain? You see how it works? Antichrists come from here. Not some secret. A lot of 13 movie reference. But it comes from this place. Comes from this place inside of you and inside of me. There is a war going on right now in all of us. And it's, will you be controlled? Will you serve? Will you love these desires? Will you love your pride of place, your place at the job, your successful and healthy family, your home? So much that becomes the identity in which you live. It becomes the kind of the marker of your life. It becomes a pride of place. Will you love these things so much that when God takes them from you, which he will, when he takes them from you, man, you walk away. When they lead you to a place that Jesus forbids you to go, you just erase that part of the Bible and say, Jesus didn't tell me not to go there. This is where the war is. Not out there, but in here. And not merely in here, but in here. This is the war. And now what's amazing about this is that John is basically established early on. If you'll remember, as we walked through chapter 1 and we walked through the first part of chapter 2, he said this, that it works kind of in reverse as we begin to change our behavior, begin to walk in line with who Jesus is. You don't start by saying, I'm going to walk in the light, I'm going to do all these good things, remember? It doesn't start there. Where does it start? By John proclaiming to you, you receiving and believing as he proclaims to you doctrinal truth. He proclaims to you who Jesus is, that Jesus came from the Father, that Jesus is a propitiation for your sins, that Jesus is the Lord. He's God Almighty. It starts there, and as you begin to see that, believe that, it then begins to cause you to live in light of that in every aspect of your life. And then it changes your behavior so that you love to do God's commandments. And the first place that begins to bear fruit in your life is you love the brothers and the sisters. That was the first 4 weeks. Summed up in 3 minutes. Don't you have to go listen to them? So it works in reverse. So to walk away from Jesus, it starts first with desire. I want to live this way. I want to walk this way. I want to serve this kind of life. Therefore, I'm going to change who I believe that God is. And I'm going to begin to deny that Jesus, and I'm going to begin to deny Jesus and the Father in light of what John says. So that's how you fall away. How you come to know him is first he gets declared to you. You've been living whatever way. You're probably serving these desires. You're taking pride in your possessions and your identity in all the things that God's given you. But then you see Jesus. You see the light, you see the truth of how things actually are, and that then begins to change your behaviors. And it actually then, ultimately, according to the end of verse 4 in chapter 1, it actually changes your desires so that you find joy in seeing and knowing him rather than all these gifts that he gives. Now, so we know what an antichrist is. We know where they come from. We know where the battle is. We know where the war is. Now, John, throughout this text, gives us clues, ways of fighting, ways of actually making war in this battle. And I would just want to plead with you again, be alert, be awake, don't be cruising. Or if you are, pretend like there's a murderer on board. It should make the whole experience way different. I mean, I've always wanted to see, this probably is a movie where there's like a murderer on board a cruise ship and kills everybody. Anyway, that's what we're on. We're on a cruise ship, and there's a murderer on board. So welcome to the cruise. The dining cabin's in back. Enjoy. So how do we fight this battle? First, I think John just wants them to be aware that there is one. I mean, he's just saying, look, they went out from us. They were among you. They sang the same songs. They were right here. So he just wants to say, wake up, man. Wake up. The problems aren't there, they're in here, and they're rampant, and they could cause massive problems in your soul. So be aware that they're here. So one, be aware that there is a constant battle going on over what you love, what you will serve. Will you love the Father? This Father who's been revealed to you perfectly and holy in Jesus, as John's testified to him, and you've seen him, will you love him? Or will you look to food, or sex, or career, or family, and love those things more? So be aware that that's where the battle is. And then, so be aware there's a battle. Two, recognize that, as he says here, all the things in the world are passing away. They're fleeting delights. The best of them will be gone in 50 years. The most godly of them, the most clearly God-given of those gifts that we then begin to serve and find our lives in, will be gone. If you're married, your wife will die, or you will die. If you have children, they'll be gone someday. Your career. Someday someone smarter, faster, better looking, more technologically savvy, they will take your position. You'll be fired or forced into retirement or placed on a loading dock somewhere. It's going to happen. You're going to lose your job someday. You're going to lose your family someday. Sex. There are Viagra commercials for a reason. It will come to an end. Food. Many of you will lose your teeth. These pleasures are fleeting. But the joy we have in Him, in knowing Him, in beholding Him, in serving Him, in trusting Him, they abide forever. They do not stop. So by all means, enjoy your family, enjoy food, work hard at your career. Definitely work hard at your career. Enjoy the gifts that God gives you, but never, ever forget there's a battle going on inside of you to love those things, to serve those things, to find your identity in those things, to not find your identity in Jesus. And that will lead you to deny what John says. In very, very clever ways. Ways that sound orthodox. I went and heard someone speak last night. And it was devastating to sit in a room as this man cleverly, softly, in the most humble seeming way, denied thousands of years of Christian teaching in the name of Christ. Just whisked away as hundreds of people sat there nodding and smiling and finding affirmations for everything they wanted to deny about Jesus. That doesn't start in an academic classroom. It starts in a bedroom. It starts in a heart unaware of the fact that your heart, it will lead you astray. Your desires will cause you to serve them, to love them. If you're not aware that there's a war. So be aware that there's a war. Be aware that all of the gifts of God, they're fleeting. They're meant to point you, to thrust you, to trust, and to cling to this one who abides forever. And then John gives us two very clear ways here at the end, two powerful ways. I want you to take your text, take your Bible. Sorry, take your text, whatever. He gives us two things. He says this in verse 20. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. So this anointing by the Holy One, which I don't have time, we're running out of time, so I'm not going to go to prove this from the text. You can keep going. Every time that John in his Bible refers to an anointing by the Holy One, he's referring to the Spirit. So just one example to I'm not just pulling out of thin air. The same word for the anointing happens at Jesus' baptism in the Gospel of John. And the anointing is not like oil. It is the Holy Spirit descending on Jesus in the Gospel of John. Okay? So this anointing, this first piece, this anointing is the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. I'll talk about that in a second. Because that goes hand in hand with the second one, which he describes here as knowledge. And then if you go ahead in verse 24, he says, if what you heard from the beginning. Now, he's used that phrase before, right? He used that phrase before in this letter to refer back to the gospel that John himself proclaimed to them about who Jesus was, how Jesus came, lived his perfect life, how Jesus came, died a propitiatory death. He died in our place, bearing the wrath of God. He died for our sins, and how Jesus rose from the grave. So that's what you heard from the beginning. So John says, here's how you fight. Here's how you wage a war on those desires. I don't think it happens by pulling yourself out of your own bootstraps, cutting off your finger, putting the right internet filter on your computer, although that may be wise, or quitting your job because you love it too much, or deciding you're not going to sleep in the same room with your wife for a few months because It's just too fun. And so you're going to deny those things. And I'm just going to grit my teeth. And that's how I'm going to fight this war. I don't think that's what John's advocating. I think what he's advocating is clinging, holding fast to these two things. The combination of these two things. Because if you let go of either one, you miss it. One, the presence of the Holy Spirit. This anointing that you received from the beginning. And the knowledge that you received, or that your understanding, or what you received from me from the beginning. The gospel itself, the apostolic declaration of who Jesus is. So how do those two things work together? Because I think they work together. I think you can have the Bible and not have the Holy Spirit. I think you can have what you think is the Holy Spirit and it be disconnected from the Bible. But I think John says it's both. Here's how they work. There's an interesting text in Galatians chapter 3. I'm cheating again, in case you carried over the definition from last week. And in that text, John says, look, how did you receive the Holy Spirit? Did you receive the Holy Spirit because you did a bunch of good things? Because you decided you're going to work really, really hard not to serve those desires, but to serve Jesus and to love the Father? No, he says, you received the Holy Spirit because you heard with faith what was proclaimed. And what was proclaimed? How did this whole thing work? How did it come with the Holy Spirit? He says that this Holy Spirit came, and as he came, he caused Paul's preaching, or what the apostles say about Jesus. The word there is literally that it was impressed on your soul. Caused Christ to be publicly portrayed. That's how it usually gets translate. It's how translated in ESV, but the word there is much more like an impression that the word was proclaimed, but the word wasn't just proclaimed. The word was read in the text, but it wasn't just read. That along with the text came the Spirit of God impressing it, causing you to believe it, causing you to long to obey it, causing you to trust it. So the way that you fight this battle is not just by memorizing a bunch of Bible verses, although you may need to memorize a bunch of Bible verses. It's by reading and believing and trusting and loving and treasuring and reading some more, and then the Spirit coming and impressing that on you so that you cling to what you've heard from the beginning in the power of the Holy Spirit. So this is the way that this looks for me practically. As I get up in the morning. And some of you need to do this in the middle of the day and at night. Some of you need to do a lot more. You go to the text. You open your Bible. And you remember that John said that there's a war going on. And you don't want to be an antichrist. And so you plead with God to come. That your heart won't deceive you. You won't begin to twist the words on the page so that they mean what you want them to mean rather than what they say. That he created in you a love for what's there, and then you read it and you hold on to it. And then you pray and then you read and then you pray and then you read and then you pray and then you read and you cling to this book for life. And God, by his Spirit, wins the war. And so we cling to what we heard from the beginning. And this is what we heard from the beginning, that Jesus Christ came. He lived the life that none of us could live, that none of us have lived, that he died the death that all of us deserve to die. And 3 days later, he came out of the grave. We cling to that message. And tonight we come and we partake of that message. You don't win the war by gritting your teeth. You win the war by remembering again and again and again that Jesus Christ came and he died for you. That he conquered death for you. And that he reigns over all things. So let's pray. Jesus, if nothing else happens here tonight, God, I pray that you would wake us up. God, that we'd be aware of the constant danger that we're in, even in this room, that our hearts are pulling us, are tearing at us even to find our identity in what's around us, to serve the desires of our flesh and our eyes, to look to anything but you. So God, by your Spirit, come and awaken us. By your Spirit, come and call us to fight. But not to fight in our own strength, but to fight as we lean and depend on your Spirit to come, and as we trust what was given to us from the beginning, namely your word. God, I pray that we would be reminded of your word as we partake of this meal. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen.